this session. First, I'd like to start by thanking the ladies and the people in the fellowship here who have provided such wonderful hospitality. Fantastic meals. Thank all of you ladies. A small bottle containing a yellow liquid set up on the desk of Sir William Osler, who was the eminent professor of medicine at Oxford University. Sitting before Professor Osler was a class full of relatively young, wide-eyed medical students, kind of listening to, hinging on every word in his lecture. And Professor Osler wanted to emphasize a point. And he said, this bottle contains a sample for analysis. So it's often possible to, by tasting, to determine a disease from which a patient suffers. And upon saying that, he took this bottle of yellow liquid and he put his finger into it and put it into his mouth. And he said, now, what I'd like you to do, I'm going to have my assistant pass the bottle around. I'd like each of you to do exactly as I have done. And we'll see if we can't then determine the nature of this particular affliction. And so the assistant picked the bottle up and started with the first student, who gingerly poked his finger into it and made the most awful face. Passed it on to the next, and to the next, and likewise all the way through, and each student doing his thing, and a horrible face. And finally, when he's finished, he asked the assistant, now, would you please bring the bottle of urine to the pulpit? Now, he said to his students, he said, had you been careful to observe what I did, and do exactly as I told you to do, you would have observed that I placed my index finger into the bottle, but my middle finger into my mouth. Now, his point was his point was that it is very important for us to be observant about details. And when it comes to understanding the Word of God, we need to be careful to be observant concerning the details of the Scripture. And I don't really believe that there is any detail in the Scripture that is in constant need of careful observation, as is the need to be careful to observe the little things that we call connectives. And again, just to redefine what I mean when I use the term connective, or the other way I think about these things is I think of them also as in terms, and you'll see it on the flow chart, as flags. They are little flags that direct the thoughts of my mind. These little conjunctions are designed to connect. They are designed to connect either words, but more importantly, phrases, clauses, sentences together and show relationship. And we are going to continue looking at some of the more in what I consider to be, from my humble perspective, maybe the if not more important, certainly the more glamorous of the connectives, the ones that are more fun to work with. And I would like to pick up with one of my humble opinion is one of the most important of all of the connectives in the Greek New Testament. It is the connective gar. Now, this little word gar, the reason I consider it important, it appears approximately 1,040 times in the New Testament. And that certainly, just by means of use, indicates that it is significant. It's an important connective, and it's a wonderful thought director because what it does, it expresses ground. It provides a supporting reason. It gives explanation, if you will, or confirmation of a preceding statement. Gar is used to express a relationship of logical inference or support. The sentence that follows the gar is there to give support to a preceding statement. Chester said one of the things that we should be prepared to do, and certainly we should be, when we give an interpretation to a scripture, we should be prepared to give a critical or a reasonable explanation for our interpretation. And you will oftentimes find, and we will look at several, one specifically with Paul, where the script where Paul will make a statement and then he will support the reason for that statement with this little word gar. And is usually translated by our English words for or because. I simply call it in my own mind the reason why connective. And I really love the reason why connective, because it gives me the reason why God would have me to do this, the reason why God has done this, the reason why we should not do something. God is very kind and gracious to His children to explain reasons why actions or prohibitions for actions are given in the Scripture. And for example, one other thing, then we'll move to an example. It is, as we saw yesterday, it is post-positive. Now, again, just to reinforce what that means, in the Greek text, gar will not appear as the first word in the next sentence. Usually it's second, but can appear as far as fourth, either second, third, or fourth words. But from the English standpoint, we really should bring it to the forefront as the first word in the sentence so we see the connection, so it stays together. Now, just some three simple examples. And then one, I think, very significant example is going to come from the book of Romans. And we'll show you from that Romans example how you will, if you will let the text do it for you, not try and superimpose your own outlines, but let the text outline itself. And how we'll follow the rationale and thought of Paul, and he will direct us in a specific direction and has given us a tremendous supportive reason why we ought to be so tenacious today to protect the purity of the gospel. Just by way of simple example, would you look at Matthew chapter 1 and verse 20? Matthew chapter 1 and verse 20. Just two or three examples of this little connective where you will easily and readily be able to identify, he's giving us a reason for something. He is explaining why this should be the case. In Matthew, and I'm going to go back as far as verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was in this way. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found the child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded or made the decision to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, an angel or messenger of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife. Now, notice the angel will give a supporting reason, explain why he does not need to be concerned about finishing the marriage betrothal, the engagement had already been there, why there need not be concerned even though she was pregnant. For, and there is the word gar, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. So a very simple explanation is given as a reason for the action. We're in Matthew, and they're still close. Look at Matthew chapter 2. Interrupt the thought. Now, just start at verse 1. See, to know these connectives would be easy just to interrupt the thought, but it's hard to do that when you know better. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where the Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea. Well, why would you say that? For thus saith the prophets. And thus is written by the prophet. And he gives an explanation for the reason, the answer he's given. And this is the primary purpose of this little post-positive connective gar, to give an explanatory reason. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, there is a command given to children. Children, obey your parents. Well, why? Because they are brilliant? I wasn't as a parent. Because they always know what's right?
No, I didn't always know what was right.
But notice there is an explanation given. Children, obey your parents, for this is right in the Lord. It is a right thing to do unto the Lord. And he gives explanation for the things that he would have us to do. Now, I said I'd like to look at a really detailed example of Gar. And I have, I'm going to go to Romans 16 with me. And we're going to really follow the, just let this lead us to the thought flow, and let Gar build an outline for us. And you will find that the outline is built differently. I would suggest to you that most people following homiletical principles would ignore the use of Gar. And they would come to Romans chapter 1, verse 16, and probably come up with 1, 2, 3, about 4 or 5 points typically. They would flow from this first statement. It looks nice on paper. It's a pretty package, but it's not packaged according to the thought flow. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, the Apostle Paul says to us, well, let's go back to verse 15. So as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. So he's made a clear declaration in verse 15 that he is ready to preach the gospel. So for a little header, we have Paul's readiness to preach the gospel. And he's going to provide us in the passage with a reason. There's a statement of the fact in verse 15 that he is ready. And we look at the word ready, and I'm not going to turn to passages, but just maybe to make a note or two about this word prothumos, translated ready. I may use by way of illustration, and thanks, Dan, for the help. There's lots of ways to be ready for various things. Last year, I got ready to go to the doctor for my physical. You see, some of us who mature understand the importance, don't we, Ron, about every year or two. Those of us who have gained some maturation, we understand the importance of trying to get maybe an annual physical. So having gained at least that degree of maturity in my 52 years, last year was time to go, to get my blood work up. And it also was time for the endoscope. Now, for those who do not know what an endoscope is, it is a camera. There are certain things that God meant for us to take photographs of. And there are certain areas that had no, there's no place for cameras to be whatsoever. And an endoscope you use for a colonoscopy, is that?
Colonoscopy.
It is a nightmare, whatever you call it. It is a horrible experience. But I was ready. I was ready. I was kind to the doctor. I didn't eat baked beans the day before. I didn't have any chili. I took my shower in the morning. I did all of the things, and I got to the office even early. I was ready. But not in the sense of prothumos. I was not excited about this at all. There was no sense of eager anticipation. And that is exactly what this word is used to communicate. Paul, not just ready in the sense that he was prepared. Yes, he was mentally, spiritually prepared. But he was eagerly excited. He was enthusiastically ready to present the gospel. Why? Why was he so enthusiastic? What gave him such energy to preach? And that is the next thing he says. And I think probably if I'd made your notes like mine, the transliteration's incorrect. He was energized. He was excited, exuberant, just full of vibrant energy to go preach the gospel. You know, that's probably a pretty good translation of euangelizo. But unfortunately, you know, I would change it today. I really would. If I was retranslating Romans 1:16, 15. I would probably change preach the gospel to proclaim the good news concerning Jesus Christ. The reason I would do that is certainly is in keeping with the meaning of the word, but that's not the primary reason. The reason I would do it is because I don't think today people know what the gospel is. So if we would then say, I'm ready to preach the good news concerning Jesus as the Christ, well, then you have to explain something. You have to explain what the gospel is.
And I don't think today, I think we've lost sight. We talk about battles that God leaves the church to fight at different times. And I truly believe that one of the battles that is ours to fight in this day and age is for the purity of the gospel. I mean, even our own camp, people don't know what the gospel is. They don't have a clue what the good news is. The good news is not to invite Jesus into your heart. That's not the good news of the gospel. The good news is not to come forward and confess with your mouth. That's not the good news. The good news is not repent and be baptized. The good news is not pray the sinner's prayer. And these are the kinds of things we hear today. We don't hear the reality of the truth of what the gospel is. And the gospel, and you all here know that, the gospel that Paul preached is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. That's the gospel. That which I received, first of all, he received it. It wasn't his message. It came to him from the Lord. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And that he was buried. And on the third day rose again according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel. And Paul says, and his words in Galatians are probably, it's probably the hardest passage of all for me to grasp, to hear Paul say. Because Paul says, if any man preach any other gospel which is not another gospel, then let him be damned. Then he says, repeats it again. I say, let him be damned. What it is so hard for me to lay hold of is because you can see, if you know anything about Paul at all, if ever a man had a heart for the lost, to see men come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, it was the Apostle Paul. He said in Romans 10 he'd give himself for Israel, for his own people's sake. And yet he's saying here, if somebody preaches a gospel that is not Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures, was buried and raised the third day according to Scriptures, then let that person be damned. And I ask the question, why, Paul? Why are you so adamant about that? And why must we then as believers, and we really must, I don't care how well-intentioned, and I think a lot of times they are well-intentioned. I don't care how well-intentioned the meaning is of an individual. We cannot allow any deviation whatsoever from the purity of the simplicity of the gospel as set forth by Paul. And he will tell us why in Romans 1. And he makes it very clear as he continues to explain. Now, the reason why Paul is ready, I think this is the reason why many don't want to preach the gospel today. See, Paul's not ashamed. The word ashamed communicates the idea of being embarrassed. And I think there are some today who are embarrassed to tell others that Christ died for your sins. That has to say something to you about you. Well, we certainly don't want to offend or hurt anyone's feelings, do we? I'd much rather offend you than have you walk to hell. And the gospel is offensive. The message of the cross is an offensive message. And there are some today who are too embarrassed to lay out the reality of the truth of the gospel. Paul wasn't. And here's why he wasn't. If you just keep watching his thought flow. The reason Paul is not ashamed or not embarrassed, and this is the reason why we must fight to the death for the purity of the gospel. Because, he says, I'm just following right through the text, for I'm not embarrassed, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, referring to the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Now, there's a key word in this passage I think that is really important for us to understand. I understand the word. What I'm about to tell you, I believe. I'm thankful God didn't tell me I had to comprehend fully everything in His Word that I do understand and believe. And what I'm about to tell you is something I believe. I do not fully apprehend. He says the reason he's not ashamed of the gospel because the gospel has the power. The word translated power in Romans 1 is a translation of the Greek word dunamis. It is a word that is used to express the idea of inherent power. Our English word dynamite finds its root, finds its home in this particular Greek word. It communicates that the power is resident within the thing itself. My watch is running, and it's on correct time, by the way. It really is only 12:25. Now, the watch is running because there's a little bitty tiny battery in it. I don't know how batteries work, but there is inherent power in that little battery. And so we would say that the battery has dunamis, power that is inherently resident within a thing. I don't have to leave Romans to do this. If you look down, verse 20, Romans 1:20. Well, verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them, and here we come to the explanation, for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power. And there is dunamis. Now, the power of God is the same word, it's power that is resident within Him. His power does not derive from an outside source. It's inherent power. Now, if we take that meaning of the word and we put it back to the gospel, He is saying to us that the gospel has the inherent power within those words, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and raised again the third day according to the Scriptures, inherent within those words. When those words are energized by the person of God, the Holy Spirit, upon the heart and mind of the unbeliever, when those words go forth in the power of the Spirit of God, those very words have the power to lead men to salvation. That's why it's so critical, so crucial that we understand the words of the gospel, what the gospel truly is, and to communicate the gospel. Because if we remove the gospel out of Paul's scenario here, if I take it out, then I've taken away what? I've taken away that which has the power. The power is not, for example, I'm going to chase this rabbit for about 37 seconds. Where is it? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. 1 Thessalonians 1, 5. As Paul writes to these believers of Thessalonica, he says this of his gospel. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. The gospel itself comes with dunamis. Somehow God has put, if you will, little sticks of dynamite into those words. And when the Spirit of God opens a heart or mind, and those little sticks of dynamite go off, under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, the person can be called to salvation. And if we take away those words and replace them, no matter how well-meaning it is to say, invite Jesus into your heart, I haven't given the person the power. I'm depriving the Holy Spirit. What a horrible thought. You're depriving the Holy Spirit of the opportunity to utilize the very power that God has given to bring a man to salvation or a woman. It is critical, and I get accused of all sorts of things because I'm adamant about this. That's why I am very thankful to you, Chester, for writing the gospel tract that you wrote. So thankful. Because it is just desperately, is it needed in this day and age? Desperately needed. If we're going to have any hope of being able to reach the lost, then we have to come to a place. I appreciate what Lee said, because you're getting the same box. If you could just find some little formula, some little way you could crack through these guys. God says, I've given a way. Trust me. Trust me. Believe me. Believe me that this is the power. And then go use it. Just go out and simply give the gospel. and trust the Spirit of God to do. And one last place where I'll show the connection to the power, look in Acts chapter, help Ron, Lydia, 16. Acts chapter 16, I'm going to, about verse 10, I think. And then we'll come down. When the gospel is presented, it then presents the Holy Spirit with the power of God to open a heart, a mind, to the reality of its own lost state and the need for Jesus Christ. Acts 16, I'm just going to start at verse 10, and I'm going to interrupt a thought. And after he, Paul, had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go to Macedonia, as assured together that the Lord hath called us to preach the gospel unto them. Now, I know what gospel he preached when he got there, because he says in 1 Corinthians 15 what he preached. And if we can come now down to about, verse 14 in that context. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God, heard us. And what did she hear? She heard Paul and his gospel team present the gospel. Now, as a result of the gospel being presented, notice whose heart the Lord opened. Because the power of God was now made available to Lydia so that, and here is the only response, there is only one response to the gospel. It's not raise your hand, it's not come forward, there's only one response. That she attended unto these things which were spoken by Paul. She believed. The one singular response, the only response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why is it critical that we maintain the purity of the gospel? For, Romans 1:16, for it, the gospel, is the power of God. Now, if we go back, and this again, we're just following his reasoning down in Romans 16. And notice how my outline is doing is moving inward with indentation. I didn't come out point 1, point 2, point 3, point 4. Now, homiletically, that would have been nicer to do. But that would have been to ignore very clearly the thought flow of Paul, because he's coming out point 1. Now, let me support point 1 with point 2, but let me support point 2 with point 3. Let me support point 3, point 4, and he just continues to offer support. And so his thought line is moving, as the outline is, inwardly. And you can follow and trace his thought flow simply by means of this one little flag, this little guard that says, go this way, go this way, go this way. And it keeps pushing you into a direction, funneling you into proper conclusion. As we move down, for I'm not ashamed, verse 16 of the gospel of Christ. Reason why I'm not ashamed, for it, the gospel of Christ, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For, and this is the reason it has the power to move men towards salvation, for in it the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed. So if we don't present the true gospel, the fact that Christ, how do I know God is righteous? All I do is look at the cross. Christ died. A horrible, violent, it's one of the hardest areas for me not to. When you realize the horror of what a cross death was, and the horror of what Jesus Christ went through physically, mentally, emotionally, psychologically, spiritually. Why? Why would one who knew no sin have to go through all of that? Because God is absolutely righteous. No, he did it for me. That's incredible. But if we take away the fact that Christ died for our sins, we are not revealing to men the righteousness of God. Absolute necessity that we understand the reality of the truth of the gospel. And Romans 1, just to these little connectives, these little guards, makes it absolutely clear that is to be the case. I would say this to you, in that little concordance I built, and there's a couple of these, I'm going to recommend this. And again, I've transliterated in the concordance the same way. So you can find Gar. And my wife was kind enough to put all these things in at least alphabetical order. I strongly suggest, urge, as you have time, take the concordance portion of the syllabus that we will leave here. Take your English Bible and take Gar and just run it through. And you're starting off with a preset of some series of questions in mind as you start. I'm looking for what things, as I'm running guard through the first time, what things does God tell me to do, and why does He tell me to do those? Run it through a second time and say, what are all the things that God says He has done? Why has He done those? And you can begin to, people are always looking for trying to understand the reason for my Christian life. It's wrapped up right here in Gar. Start looking. You can find a lot of reason for the Christian life, for what God would have you to be doing now in time, simply by tracing through this very tiny but extremely important connective, the little reason why connective. We've got time to try and get through one more connective, a very common connective in the Greek New Testament. It is the little connective, the one of the most frequently used connectives, appearing about 2,790 times. Now, boy, when you see a word that appears 2,790 times, a couple of things come to mind. First of all, obviously, this is an important connective in the New Testament to appear that often. And secondly, when a word is used that many times, you know, it's probably going to have some different nuances. In Greek, just like English, I mean, the same word can have different meaning. One of my favorite illustrations for that is the English word trunk. As some of you know, I love elephants. Thank you. If I could have one, I'd have one in my backyard. Elephants have trunks. Others of you know also know I have a Miata. It has a trunk. Same word, they're completely different meaning. Totally different meaning. We talk about trees have trunks. The word still doesn't mean the same thing. Or what about my grandmother's old cedar trunk? Yet a different meaning. Or we talk about a trunk, a line, a trunk for our telephone cable. Same word, different meaning. And when a word is used as often as you find with duh, we should not be surprised to find that it has different meanings, different uses. And you really, the context will have to help guide you as to which meaning is the proper meaning in the context. Let me offer at least four of its primary uses and a translation for each, and then maybe we can see an example or two of each. That should be an A, shouldn't it? Continuative. It is used to connect one idea to another idea. And should be translated basically and. And when you see duh, it uses a continuative idea, it's saying, please, please don't break me off. Don't do that to me. Don't separate this from this. We belong together. Just like my wife and I belong together. I don't even like being separated. We've only been separated all the years, 32 years, not more than a week. Don't break me off from her. She's an integral part of me. And does saying, look, these two things are intricately connected to one another. Don't separate them. Don't break them off. It's used as a continuative. It can also be used as an adversative, to contrast something. And when it's used in that manner, a common translation for it is, and I'll explain the difference between it and Allah in just a moment, translated, but. A very common use for the, and one I think it's important to understand, is what I simply call the transitional use. Oftentimes, a writer will want to move from one thought to another, and he's trying to, as he moves from one thought to another, there's a transition. And the is like a transition word. It allows me to move from what I'm thinking here to go to here. And you know, now I've shifted directions. I've changed. And I'll show you some examples of this. A very important use of the, not readily dealt with in most of the grammars I have, is the intensive or the emphatic use. And there are times when the writer he wants to stress something. He wants to get the point across in a very emphatic manner. And he can take this little particle or this little flag connective, duh, and use it to emphasize it. I'm a printer. God, I don't know how either. By way of, I print paper to, you know, to pay for my bills through life, to pay the way through. One of the things we can do in printing, we can do all sorts of things now, in color and multicolor, they couldn't do in Paul's day. If we want to make something, did I do it in any of these things close? Yeah, I did, here. You can observe, hopefully you can observe, you see the word translated, you see the word indeed, they're different. I've made indeed what? Italics. Well, we can take things and make them italic, we can make them bold, we can make them bigger point size or taller. See, Ron was using 18 point when you were up here earlier. Still got the eye. Well, see, this is 32 point. See, if I want to come along with a sentence now and make sure that you understood that I wanted you to emphasize this, I could write along here in this kind of fashion. We could come and say, if I wanted to emphasize or the wrath of God, well, you'd understand. Well, that's what he's trying to bring to light, because I've made it big, bold. Well, they didn't have all the different type fonts that we have today. If we had my way, we would only have two. Helvetica, upper, bold, italic, I guess I'd give you three. That would be the choices today. They didn't have any. But they had methods. And they could take little words like the and make it emphatic. So think in your mind, bold-faced type, big letters. He's trying to emphasize for you. Again, as with guard, is a post-positive. Meaning it does not necessarily, well, no, it seldom appears first. It will appear second, third, most of the time in the sentence. But again, our mind should just back it up and make it first in the sentence to have good English translation. That's what we should be doing. Now, let me give you some examples of each of these uses of the. Examples of the continuative use. Again, and it really does. It just screams out, do not separate the ideas. Keep the thoughts together. Simple ones. Matthew chapter 2, verse 5. Matthew chapter 2, verse 5. We pick up at Matthew 2, verse 5. Notice we said yesterday that oftentimes the chapter and verse divisions wreck the continuity of the author's thought. And they said unto him, that wrecks the continuity of the thought. Now, the verse begins with done. It says, don't separate me. Don't separate verse 5 from verse 6. Or verse 5 from verse 4. And you go back to verse 4. And when all had gathered, don't separate it from verse 3. We need to learn to read with the continuity of the thought. The thought of verse 5 is clearly connected to the thought of verse 4. And also, you look at verse 6. And thou Bethlehem in the land of Judah art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Again, these things are just like little chains. You just keep linking the thoughts together. And one of its common uses is as a continuative. Keep the thought linked. We did say, you heard some of the guys talking about the big but. Yeah, I can probably illustrate this with you folks. It's probably all right. Well, Apostle Paul does it, so I guess it's, I know it's all right. Paul illustrates, he talks about the body of Christ. And he refers to us, you know, we're different members. He talks about one like being hands and one like being feet. Well, I know what the most common member of the body of Christ is today because I meet them often. It's the right butt. That is the most common member in the body of Christ today. Chester and Ron have met many of the right butts in the church. There are those who will come to you. So I know that you're right, that we really should emphasize teaching in the church. I know that's what's needed. I know that's right, but. Another one of the right buts. Those right buts in the church we probably would express not with Allah. We would be more gracious. Because Allah, the big but, strong contrast. The is used if you want to make a contrast, but the difference is the expresses a milder contrast, not something quite as strong, something as radical as Allah. For example, look at John 13. We'll just look at one of these many examples. John chapter 13, verse 7, which speaks of the lack of Peter's knowledge at this point. But Jesus
makes known to him, that will change. Which also says to me that Peter was not in total ignorance. Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now, but, and there's duh, but you shall know hereafter. Right now he's in a sphere of ignorance, not absolute, not total ignorance, but an area where he's lacking knowledge. That's going to change. But the time will come when you will understand what I am now doing. And so it can be used to express contrast. And again, the difference between Allah as but, duh as but, one emphasizes strongly the contrast, the other in a more mild fashion. The last use of duh, or I guess the next to last, because I do want the other one, is transitional. And you will find it often translated in this manner. And I would say, now, here is a place, I've picked on the translators and we've kind of poked at them, but here's a place where they've done a very good job, I think, in utilizing duh. Look at these three chapter beginnings in 1 Corinthians, 7:1, 8:1, and 12:1. And it really is a right place to begin a chapter, and they have done a very good job, at least whoever the men were involved at this point, in observing this connective and this particular use of the connective duh. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul had been talking about some of the difficulties that the body had inside the body, believers suing believers, some of the spats and things that were going on. And he comes to chapter 7, verse 1. Now, and he's going to shift gears completely. Now concerning the things about which you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. And he goes to in chapter 7, he leaves all this legal paraphernalia, all these hassles behind between believers, and begins to talk about the marriage relationship inside the body of Christ. And so now, duh, tells me, oh, he's shifting gears. We have a new subject coming up. If you look at chapter 8, verse 1, he goes all the way through dealing with primarily with marriage and single people in chapter 7, and he comes into verse 8, now as touching things offered unto idols. And again, he's a complete shift in his thought. He is leaving the subject behind, the marital subject behind, and he's moving to the subject of how particularly do the Corinthians in their environment function relative to all the idolatry around them. Shift in subject. And he uses it with duh. Chapter 12 and verse 1. In chapter 11, he has been dealing with the Lord's table. And he comes to chapter 12, now concerning spiritual gifts. A shift in his thought. He's going through another subject, another topic, and he introduces that with the little connective duh. So it's a transitional use, moving from one thing to another. Examples of the emphatic or the intensive use. Like Ron, not because the people in Arizona are archaic, I'm just archaic. I use a King James translation, not because I'm archaic, because I have everything basically memorized by the way it's laid out on the page. If they ever reformat the Scofield Bible I happen to carry, I will be in deep trouble. I will not be able to find anything. I will not know where anything is at. But because of its formatting have not changed, even though I've gone through seven of his texts, wore them out over a few years, I know where things are. And the way that Scofield tends to translate, and I think it's a good way to do it, duh, to get across the moving to something emphatic is by the word yea. Now, probably, so we're not quite so archaic in our thinking, words like indeed, really, in fact, those would probably be better words to express the emphatic use. I would like for you to look at just Acts chapter 3, verse 24 with me. Acts 3, 24. And somebody thought the little words like and were just boring. Jesus said, man shall live not by bread alone, but by every, what? Rhema, word. And rhema is one of the Greek words for word. Logos is another. Laleo can even put in that category. If you begin to split those words apart, It seems, to me at least, that one of the things that rhema as a word isolates upon is the individual word itself. Now, that's why I can tell you, I have fallen in love with every... I look at this and you realize this is it. That is the totality of all of the words that God has spoken. There aren't any more. So that makes every one of them precious to me. I'm in love with every one of them. And I want the Holy Spirit to be able to help me to wring out of each and every word everything that is possibly there. And He even wrings out golden nuggets of truth out of these little bitty, tiny words that we call conjunctions or connectives. I'm going to go back to verse 22. Gads. Now let's go back to 19. Therefore repent. And that's in light of the message He has just given concerning who Jesus Christ is. Therefore repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And He shall send Jesus Christ, who as before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken. Notice who does the speaking, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the age began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall you hear in all things, whatever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul who will not hear the prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, now there's duh. Yea, and all the prophets. Not only did Moses say this, but every one of the prophets from Moses on. And he is trying to emphatically get the point across to us that the truth concerning Jesus Christ is reiterated from Moses throughout the entirety of the Old Testament. It has one continuous song. It is the song of God's salvation through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel. And the way he makes that emphatic to us is simply by means of a teeny, tiny connective. And if we don't see that connective, then we miss the importance of the emphasis that he is giving in the passage. We're close. Look at Acts 13:34. Okay. Acts 13:34. Here, the is used to emphasize the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said in this way, I will give you the sure mercies of David. You might, in fact, as concerning the reality that he raised him from the dead. It's not just a simple connective here. He is emphasizing the reality of the fact, indeed, he raised him from the dead, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a reality. And he underscores the reality by means of this very small but very significant little connective. We have time to finish one more, and I'll be able to stop on time and still be inside the lesson plan. One last connective. This is the little connective, dia. Dia, as a connective, is a... And I don't know what the word's used for it. If you've got some better cheddar on, I'd love to have them. But I call it a very, very strong inferential particle. Extremely strong particle. It's not nearly as common as un that we'll look at later. It's only used about 53 times. My count that I got in the New Testament is about 53 times that it's used. But it is one of the strongest of the inference particles, and it expresses a definite course of action or line of thinking that should follow in light of what has been said. When you see dia there, it's saying this is the only logical conclusion that you can draw. And again, the teaching of the Word of God under the ministry of the Holy Spirit is designed by divine design to bring us to proper biblical conclusions.
It's not just to leave us out there with all kinds of antinomies. Now, I do have some. I will admit that with the Word. But that's not the intent of the purpose of the Word. Its intent is to bring us to be able to come to definite conclusions. And then based upon that conclusions, we're going to take certain action or certain thinking is going to follow. And let's take this word is translated or can be translated on which account? Wherefore, therefore, also are all legitimate translations of dia, this very strong little particle. Let's take a passage in Acts chapter 10 while we're there in Romans 1, and then we will stop. Acts chapter 10, verse 29. Well, I don't know how you guys did it. I have to have full lunch to be able to sit through this. I'm glad I got to be here. Acts chapter 10. In verse 29. Therefore, that tells me I cannot start in Acts 10:29 and begin to read. What we're coming, Peter has come to a logical conclusion. And the conclusion is a result of what happened to him. If you go all the way back to Acts chapter 10, this is where you would really begin this, and I'm not going to read it. But you would start back at Acts chapter 10 and verse 9. And this is in the context where the Lord gave the vision to Peter. This was a failure in Peter's ministry, or at least I think it was, Ron. You're in Acts. And I think Peter failed at this point in his ministry. He did not want to do what the Lord wanted. He's like just like the rest of us, no different. The Lord wanted him to get out and go to Gentiles. He kind of wanted to hang around the Jews. It's more comfortable. And so God, by means of a vision, made it clear to Peter, look, my plan of salvation includes the Gentiles, and you need to get out and begin to fulfill that aspect of ministry that I have given to you, Peter. And so he gives him the vision where the sheet drops from heaven, and you have all of the various unclean animals that Peter had never partaken of. And then comes the sending of the servant of Cornelius to come to Peter and to tell him, look, you're to go to the house of Cornelius. And so Peter says, in that particular context, therefore came I unto you without objection. Well, why? Because of what God had shown me by means of direct revelation to me. In light of what He has done, therefore I am doing this. A definite course of action took place. In light of something. Romans 1:24. Last passage we'll look at. Romans 1:24.
Would the word still also be one of those translations?
Yes, it is, Bob. It is a possible translation for it. I personally like therefore, but that's just personal preference because it forces my mind to make conclusion. Well, here's one. And you go back to the root of where all this started. Wherefore, God also gave them up. Why? There is a conclusion. Why? Why did He give them up? And you go to all this they were given up to. Well, if you go back about verse 21, we could start there. Because when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, and neither were thankful. But became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. Because they became not thankful. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible men and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore? This is the action that God took. Because, if you go back, you go to that whole list of sin that's given in Romans, and you go back, where's the fount of all this? It begins with a lack of thanksgiving on the part of God's people. And all I can say is, God, forgive me for my lack of thanksgiving. We have so much to be thankful for as His people. And we of all generations have much to be thankful for. Of all the people that's living on the face of earth who are the most accountable to know the most of the Word of God, it is our generation. Never there have been tools like we have today. There is no excuse for us not to know. And there is no excuse for us not to be a people filled with thanksgiving, to the brim with thanksgiving. If we could just go back to what Ron said this morning. If we could lay hold of the reality and continue to grow in the reality of what Christ has done for us, and that God continues to have purpose for us. Tell us, sitting on the shelf, I have 4 minutes. I don't care if this goes on tape or not. Some of you folks I want to thank and see if I can do it without losing my composure. I sat on a shelf. Or at least that's how I felt. I think I can understand how Israel felt wandering around the desert. God, I felt like I was wandering in a literal desert, spiritual desert. I believed I had a gift and had no opportunity to use it. I was the most miserable person on the face of the earth. I don't know how my dear wife could live with me. I was so miserable because I was sitting there on a shelf, and ready to give up. But I want to thank some of you people here who didn't give up. Some of you people who have prayed for me for years and years and years and years. And have prayed for an opportunity that God would allow me to be able to utilize the gift that He's given me. And most of you know, He opened up an incredible, just wonderful, unbelievable opportunity for me in February of this year. I have reason to be thankful. Thankful to Him. See, it wasn't going to waste all those years. He was just preparing, making me more human, better equipping me to be able to minister to His people. And I'm able to do that because some of you folks are very faithful people. And I try to remember to be thankful for each of you here at Beth Haven on a daily basis. You'll never know how much you mean to Pat and I. You'll never know. And Chet will never know how much, and him and Ron both. I'm a very blessed man because of the cross work of Christ, as each of you are. And I hope that every day as we get up every morning, we'll realize what Ron said. God still has purpose for us. And the purpose is to continue to grow, to mature in Christ, and trust Him. Trust Him that when the time is right, whatever those purposes are, He will have prepared us. He will ready us for them. Let's pray. Father, thank You again this evening for the wonder of the work of Christ Jesus upon the cross of Calvary. Father, thank You for the goodness of the Word of God, for the mind of Jesus Christ, and Father, for the wonder of wonders, that through the illuminating ministry of God the Holy Spirit, You allow us to follow Your thoughts, so that truly, Father, Your thoughts can become our thoughts, so that we can be conformed, made into the image of Christ, Father, in the mentality of our soul and our hearts, that Christ can be conformed in us, that Heavenly Father, He might be revealed through us. And we thank You for the wonder of that grace. In His precious name, amen.